because of Camp Arrowhead beginning tomorrow. And the theme for this year's camp program across the U.S., not just here at our camp, but throughout the CYC program, the theme this year is vision, seeing clearly in a clouded world. Now, there are a lot of different things that we could talk about today that relate to this theme of vision. We could talk about what vision is, where it really comes from, how we can refine our spiritual vision. But what I want to do today is take a look at a case study of clear vision in the lives of a couple people in Scripture. What we're going to do today is look at the story of a couple of campers and how they saw things differently from those around them. And we'll see what lessons we might be able to learn about vision from the example of these two campers, Caleb and Joshua. So if you turn with me back to Numbers chapter 13, we'll begin their story here, or at least this section of it, in Numbers chapter 13. And this is coming on the heels of course, the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt out of slavery, God working miraculous plagues and deliverance, parting the Red Sea, dealing with them complaining, and Him providing for them in turn, complaining about not having anything to drink, complaining about being hungry, and God providing bread, and then ultimately quail. And it comes right on the heels of, in chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron complaining about Moses taking too much authority upon himself. And that's what leads into chapter 13 as we begin today. Verse 1 says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel." So as it goes on in the following verses, it lists each of those men that was selected to represent their tribe and go out to spy out the land. We won't read all of those because I probably can't pronounce their names, but you'll recognize Caleb and Joshua as two of those 12. Picking it up in verse 17, "Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage, and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So Moses instructs these 12 spies to go and look at the land, to see what it was like. But why? I mean, it wasn't because God wasn't sure if it was a good place for them to be. He was sending out the spies for their benefit, to see that it was an exceedingly good land, that it was going to be an incredible blessing for them to be able to possess this territory. But he also wanted them to see that they would need his help in order to conquer the land, in order to take this inheritance. Continuing in verse 21, "So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and they cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So as we've heard before in other messages, you know, they didn't just carry this cluster between two men because they were weak. This was a huge cluster of grapes. It wasn't the size that we picture, that size of a cluster of grapes that would fit on a plate. It was so large that it had to be carried between two men on a pole. That's how fertile the ground was in this area. That's how blessed the land was that they were going to be able to possess. It was so blessed and so astounding to them that they called the valley of cluster. Valley of clusters. Eshcol means cluster. Continuing the story in verse 26. "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land." Look at this amazing bounty that's available, they may have said. Then they told him, that's Moses, and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Now, right after this, in the next verse, verse 28, is when we start to see a turning point, a stark contrast between the vision of Caleb and Joshua and that of the other 10 spies. "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan." You can almost hear the distress in their words as you read through this. So then Caleb quieted the people. It seems that the crowds were beginning to murmur amongst themselves. How are we going to defeat these people? How are we going to take this land? Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." So we see this very different view that these two men had compared to the other 10. Different perspective completely. One group said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." While the others said, "We're not able to go up against these people. They're stronger than we are." Now, these 12 men saw the same things. They saw the same land and the same people dwelling in it. But the difference in their vision led them to completely different conclusions. The first lesson that we want to draw out of this story today is that clear spiritual vision sees God's might. Clouded natural vision sees only our own. Now, the 10 spies were absolutely right about what they saw. The people of the land were stronger than the children of Israel. I mean, think about the city of Jericho that's described for us later in their history. It was surrounded by a wall, completely fortified. How would some brick-making slaves ever breach that city and conquer the people? In logical, realistic, physical terms, the children of Israel were no match for the Canaanites. But that's exactly how God wanted it to be. If we turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 20, we see God's instructions here for when they entered into battle. And we see that God knew they would be no match for the peoples they would face. And that's exactly how he wanted it. Deuteronomy chapter 20, we'll begin in verse 1. "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you.'" Yes, Israel was no match for the people of the land, but they weren't supposed to be. God was going to intervene and fight for them, for his glory and for his honor. So turn with me over to Psalm 33. The book of Psalms, chapter 33. We'll begin in verse 16 and read a few verses here along this line. The 33rd Psalm, beginning in verse 16. It says, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name." It doesn't matter how big of an army you have or how strong your horses are. God is the one who gives the victory. That would be true for Israel in their physical battles against the nations around them. But it's just as true for us in our spiritual battles that we face. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there's a familiar section. You can jot it down if you'd like. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 29. You'll recognize it, I'm sure. It's the section that talks about not many wise men being called. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called to accept this vision that God has offered to his people in this age. And why? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. So that God gets the glory and the honor for doing the work, for winning the battles that we all face. It's not because of our own strength, our own wisdom. It's because of God's might working in us. And you could say that God likes being the underdog. He hasn't called us because we're mighty and noble and wise or able. He called us to show a powerful example of his mighty power as he helps us win spiritual battles. So God wanted the 12 spies sent out by Moses to see that they could not enter the land by their own might. But he wanted them to go on to conclude that since God had promised the land to them, that he was more than able to give it. And that type of conclusion takes spiritual vision. God wants us to come to similar conclusions in our own lives and in the battles we face. When challenges come along, trials, uncertainties, times of loss or sadness or suffering, when we feel like we're at the end of our rope and we can't go any further, we can't take anything else on, that's when God wants us to have the vision to see his might. If you'll turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll see that the Apostle Paul felt the same way. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So Paul's saying here that this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, maybe poor eyesight or some kind of physical problem like that, whatever it was given to keep him humble, to help him realize that he had to rely on God, that it wasn't his own strength or wisdom that would get him through. Verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" I'm sure we can all relate that it's in our own weakness that we see God's strength most clearly. And that's exactly what God wanted to experience when he sent the 12 spies to look at the land that he promised to give them. They could only obtain it with his help and by his might. Clear spiritual vision sees that God's might is the only thing that will help us win. So turn back to Numbers 13. You might want to put a marker there. We're going to go back and forth to the story a little bit. Back to Numbers chapter 13. We read through verse 31, so we'll pick it up with verse 32, where we'll see lesson number two that we can glean from this story, which is fear clouds our vision and can lead to irrational conclusions. Fear clouds our vision and could lead to irrational conclusions. Verse 32, "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out." You know, it's funny, their description of the land started out very positive. They talked about the fruit. They showed them this cluster of grapes. They were excited about it. But now when the thought of actually having to go in and take the land came up, they started to give a bad report of the land, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Fear clouds our vision and can lead to irrational conclusions. Did the land really devour its inhabitants? Was it that difficult of a place to live? If so, then how were there any people left in the land to fear? Were the Israelites really like grasshoppers in the sight of the descendants of Anak? I mean, I'm kind of a math nerd. I'll admit it. I go into random places and just have to figure out, that many tiles that way, that many that way. This is how many tiles are on the ceiling. So I did a little research here. Grasshoppers, on average, range from about 1 to 7 centimeters in length. Average. So if we take the high end of that average, because that's a pretty big range, 1 to 7. 7 centimeters, if you use that as the length and compare it to a 6-foot-tall man, that would be like saying the descendants of Anak are taller than a 15-story building. Kind of sounds like some fish stories I've heard from my dad. It was an irrational conclusion. It was exaggeration. But that's what fear does. It clouds our thinking so much that we exaggerate. We think of the worst possible result of the situation we're in, and sometimes conclude that that's exactly what's going to happen. We know it. And that's kind of what the Israelites did here. They exaggerated to the point of deciding, we know this is why God did this. We know this is why God brought us out. And that's what we tend to do too if we allow fear to creep in to our minds and cloud our vision. We can exaggerate the circumstances and decide that something's going to happen for sure that we don't even know is going to happen. I'll give a modern day example. I'm sure some of you have heard stories like this of a college student in the church who just says, I know it's a bummer, but I'm really not going to be able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles this year. I'm not going to be able to go. I just have the biggest workload I've ever had in one semester, and I have this really tough professor who always tells people if they miss this certain number of classes, he's going to fail them and they'll have to retake the class. So I can't go to the feast because then I'll fail this class or my grade will be docked. I'll have to retake it again next year, and it's only offered in the fall, so I'll have the same problem. And then I'll probably have to change my major because it's going to be a waste of 4 years of my life because of this one class. So I'm not going to be able to keep the feast this year. I know way more people who have been college students and have decided from the beginning, I'm going to keep the feast no matter what. They've proven themselves to be good students, and it hasn't been an issue. Granted, there are probably exceptions to that, some people that have to deal with a difficult professor like that. But the point is, fear leads to these exaggerations and us deciding that these conclusions are going to be reality, and therefore our judgment is clouded. And instead of it being a clear decision, I'm going to keep the feast, it becomes a gray area when it doesn't need to be. That's what happens when we let fear into our thinking and our vision. Continuing the story here in Numbers chapter 14 and verse 1, we'll see the conclusion that Israel came to. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They came to the irrational conclusion that God brought them out of Egypt, worked all these mighty wonders, these plagues, this deliverance, so that he could watch them die. Really? That's why God did all this? So he could kill you himself? What a harsh view of the Creator. What clouded vision, clouded by fear. We know that Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7 that we've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. With the vision we're given through God's Spirit, we shouldn't jump to these unsound conclusions that the carnal mind naturally does. Or at least we shouldn't settle on those conclusions. Of course, we have to battle our own minds and our own thoughts at times, but it shouldn't be where we end up. It shouldn't be our final conclusion of the matter. Turn over to 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read a few verses here that speak to fear. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. And verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Now in verse 16, John said, we have known and believed the love that God has for us. And in verse 18, there is no fear in love. If we really believe and we really know the love that God has for us, fear shouldn't be able to cloud our vision. Which leads to the third lesson we can draw from this story today. I'm sure there are many more. Lesson number three, those with clear vision believe that God wants to do us good. If perfect love casts out fear, then the result is those with clear vision believe that God wants to do us good. If you'll flip back to Numbers chapter 14, we'll continue the story there and see why I draw this out as a lesson from this section. Numbers 14, beginning in verse 5. Again, this is after the congregation, the children of Israel, complain and say, God just brought us out here to kill us, and we should just select a leader to take us back to Egypt. And in verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. In verse 8, if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. If the Lord delights in us, then we can be confident that he's going to fulfill his promise that he made to give us this land. It's obvious that Caleb and Joshua believed that the Lord did delight in them. And those with clear vision believe that he does too. They believe that God wants to do us good. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. I know we're flipping to a lot of scriptures today. Getting your track shoes on for when Mr. Ellis speaks next. Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read just verse 6. Do we believe that God wants to do good things for us? Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Believing God is only the beginning of faith. Believing God is who he says he is a whole other level of faith. We cannot really please God, as it says here, unless we believe in his character, in his goodness, and the fact that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. You know, so many people in our world today have a clouded view of what the God of the Old Testament was like. They view him as an angry, harsh God, ready to strike people down at their first misstep. But as we know, the one who interacted directly with man in the Old Testament, that harsh God that people see when they look at the Old Testament, is the very one who loved us enough to come and give his life for us. The Word, the being who became Jesus Christ in the flesh. Is there any greater good that could be done for us than for God himself to give his life up for our salvation? If we can't see that God is good and wants to do good for us, that he delights in us, then our vision might be clouded. Lesson number four, let's turn back to Numbers 14 again. There are five, just so you know. We are getting there. I'm going to let Mr. Ellis speak today, I promise. Lesson number four is that clear vision brings courage. Clear vision brings courage. Picking up the story in Numbers 14 and verse 9. This is right after Joshua said, if the Lord delights in us, he'll bring us into this land. Verse 9, only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land. And here's this phrase that I love. For they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, the other 10 spies said, we're grasshoppers in their sight. But Joshua and Caleb said, these people are our bread. We're going to eat them for breakfast because of God being on our side to give us the victory. And to the people listening, it may have sounded like Caleb and Joshua were the ones who were being irrational. But because they viewed God as the source of their strength and victory, and because they believed in God's goodness, courage was the only option. They knew too much about what God was capable of and willing to do to fear and give up. Courage was the byproduct of their personal experiences with God. They couldn't erase what they had seen God do in the past. How he had sent plagues upon their captors, how he had delivered them from bondage, how he had parted the Red Sea, provided food to eat and water to drink in the wilderness. Caleb and Joshua had seen these things with their own eyes, and they allowed that vision of what God had done in the past to give them courage for the future. The others had seen the same events. They had witnessed the same things. But their clouded vision allowed their emotions to rule the present situation. Instead of looking to the past, seeing the consistency of God's intervention in their lives. Let's look at Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. Now this is later in the history of Israel. After Moses had died, when Joshua became the leader who would take the nation into the promised land. And God gives some encouragement to Joshua directly here in verse 5 of chapter 1. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And when we stop and think about what God's saying, he's saying, look at what I've already done for you. Look at the past and allow it to give you courage for the future. Because he doesn't change. His character is consistent. We can rely on him. Dropping down to verse 9, he says, have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And that's why they could have courage. Because they knew as God was with them up to this point, he would be with them wherever they went if they followed his lead. So how about us, brethren? What have you personally seen God do in your life that has caused you to clearly see his hand at work? What has caused you to see his might, his love, his goodness in your life personally? I know that for me, there's a whole storehouse of things where I can look back and see God's fingerprints on my life and see how he was involved. I mean, the story of our two daughters has his fingerprints all over it. I'd be happy to share it with you sometime if you haven't heard. But we should all be able to look back on things like that. Difficult times where we saw God was involved, that he did intervene on our behalf. And it should give us courage as we go forward. We have to cling to the clarity that he's given us in the past and allow it to provide courage for the future. There is a land of milk and honey waiting for us, and it's full of abundant fruit. But there will be giants to conquer along the way. There will be difficulties on the path, as we all know and are well familiar with. But you know what else is on the path? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our Deliverer, and our Everlasting Father, to guide us all the way if we follow their lead. Well, we have the vision to carry on with courage because of what we know God has done for us in the past, or will we be blinded by fear like the other 10 spies were? Let's turn back to Numbers 14 for our fifth and final lesson today. As I said, I'm sure there are many more. These are ones that just stood out to me this time through the story. Lesson number 5 is our vision is noted by God and others. Our vision is noted by God and others. Picking up the story in verse 10, this is right after Joshua said, "These people, they are our bread." Verse 10, "And all the congregation said to stone them with stones," talking of Joshua and Caleb. They were so appalled by this view that Joshua and Caleb had that they said to stone them with stones. The rest of the Israelites recognized that Caleb and Joshua were seeing things very differently than they were, and they wanted to stone them because of it. The vision we've been given stands out. And if we have the courage to not be ashamed of that vision, the way we see things, because of God's influence in our lives and His Spirit, other people will notice. They will notice that difference in our vision. And sometimes they won't notice with admiration, but persecution or contempt. But your example will one day serve as a witness to those people of God's glory, for God's glory. You can jot down 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12, a very familiar section again, which tells us that our example will serve a purpose in the future. It says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So one day, in their day of visitation, when they have the opportunity to see things how God sees them, to understand His truth and His plan, they'll remember your example and glorify God because of it. They notice something's different about our vision now, but they're not sure what it is and don't necessarily see it as a good thing. But one day they will. But in verse 20 through 24 here of Numbers 14, you know, I said that the lesson is our vision is noted by God and others. Let's begin in verse 20. We skipped over a section here where basically God says, "You know what, I'm just going to destroy you all and start over with Moses." And Moses pleads with God and asks Him not to do that for His glory, so that the nations couldn't speak evil against Him. Verse 20, "Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. I won't destroy the nation. I won't destroy the children of Israel. But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have put me to the test now these 10 times, have not heeded my voice." Notice He says, they saw my glory. They saw these things. But apparently, it didn't affect them enough for it to become their perspective, like it did for Caleb and Joshua. But verse 24 is what I want to hone in on. "But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." You know, what stood out to me this time reading through the story is that it wasn't Moses who said this about Caleb. It wasn't one of the Israelites. This was God Himself, recognizing and noting that Caleb had a different spirit in him, a different perspective, a different mindset. You know, God also recognizes the clarity that we have and takes note of it. You know, wouldn't we all love to have God say this of us, that we have a different spirit in us and we have followed Him fully? God takes note when we yield to His Spirit and when we truly catch the vision that He's offered to us. And He rewards accordingly, as you can see in the rest of this chapter. We'll just highlight a few more verses. Verses 28 through 30. "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of those who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who are numbered, according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in." And dropping down to verse 36. "Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land." God rewarded according to their vision. Only Caleb and Joshua who are above the age of 20 were able to actually enter the land. Everyone else would die in the wilderness during that next 40 years. Commitment to the vision they had been given made the difference between inheriting the promised land or not. And the same is true for us, brethren. Our eyes have been opened, and a different spirit is working in us. Will God take note of clear spiritual vision in our lives and allow us to enter the promised land of his kingdom? That depends on if we commit to the vision that he's offered. So it's clear that among these campers in the wilderness, there was a stark contrast between the vision of Caleb and Joshua and that of the other 10 spies, and the rest of Israel for that matter. The vision they had, because of a different spirit in them, led them to focus on God's might and not their own, to not allow fear to cloud their vision and lead to irrational conclusions, to believe that God wanted to do them good, and to move forward with courage. And that vision was duly noted by others, will be in the future when they're resurrected and understand why Caleb and Joshua were different. It was noted by God himself, and now today it's been noted by us. So for this year's theme, vision, seeing clearly in a clouded world, how's your vision? Clear or clouded? Let's meditate on these lessons from Caleb and Joshua and actively choose to use the vision we have been given. Our eyes have been blessed to see. So let's hold on to that vision, give thanks to God for it, and allow it to affect the way we live as we march toward the promised land of God's kingdom.